Probably heard of General William Booth, the man who founded the Salvation Army. Towards the end of his life, he was meant to be speaking at a big conference of Salvation Army members. He fell ill and he couldn't attend. So he decided he'd send a telegram summing up his message. The telegram was one word long. Others. Others. That's a pretty counter-cultural idea in today's world, isn't it? Because for most in our world, it's not about others, it's about me. My rights, my needs, my comfort are very much, I think, a me-first mentality. I think the attitude's been around for quite a long time. I think it's sort of spurred on by the rise of individualism in the Western world, and perhaps become even worse more recently. You know, in the early days of the internet, some companies and some products, they prefixed their URLs with the little letter E, the whole e-commerce sort of thing. But there's been a bit of a shift lately, and a lot of them now are using the prefix I. Now, I'm not just talking Apple products, right? iMac, iPad, iPod, iPhone, all of that. If you want to watch a show that you missed on the ABC, where do you go to? iView. If you're a student at university, you log on to My Uni. When you want to catch a bus, what do you get? My Bus. Even the bus ticket. I reckon these days, if it's not about me, it really doesn't seem to cut it, does it? I wonder whether they were setting up eBay today, whether they call it I Buy. Now, do you know your Greek myths? Do you know the myth of Narcissus? The story? The man who fell in love with his own reflection and turned into a flower. Now, I'm sure up here in the beautiful Pennant Hills, there's lots of gardeners amongst us. Narcissus is the botanical name for what? Daffodils. What do daffodils do in their natural state? They're there by the side of ponds and they lean over and you see their reflection in the water. Narcissus. And there's psychologists arguing now that there is a narcissism epidemic in our society today. Very interesting. And one of the arguments is that the fuel driving it is actually social media. Facebook, Twitter and the like turned us all into exhibitionists where we have to be known and noticed. The other marker, they say, of this narcissism is having a really strong sense of entitlement. It's almost as if we're so used to making ourselves the focus of other people's attention that we can't live without it, and we come to expect it all the time. About 10 years ago, a Christian book made it to number one on the New York Times bestseller list. It wasn't the Bible. It's this book called The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren, who was pastor of a mega church in California. Quite an interesting book, sold over 20 million copies, translated into a whole lot of different languages. And in the introduction, he says this. He says, this is more than a book. It's a guide to a 40-day spiritual journey that will enable you to discover the answer to life's most important question. What on earth am I here for? What on earth am I here for? And he goes on, today the average lifespan is 25,550 days. Don't you think it could be wise, it would be wise, to use some time to set aside 40 of those days to figure out what God wants you to do with the rest of them? Now, that's not a bad idea, is it? Not a bad idea. Now, I can't actually tell you whether the book's any good. I haven't read it. But I've read the first bit. And that's the bit I'm interested in. I've read the beginning, and the first sentence of the first chapter says this. It's not about you. It's not about you. That's how he begins his book. Work out what your life's about. It's not about you. And he goes on. The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. Now, you all know it's Care Sunday. That's why we're here this morning, all gathered together. And let me be up front for most of you this morning. I'm not going to say anything particularly new. And one of the lovely things that myself and the other more college students who spent the week here with you earlier this year, one of the things that really struck us was how caring people are in this congregation. And there is so much evidence of God's love at work in your midst. That's a wonderful thing. But I just want us to turn back to the scriptures. I want to remind you of something, a very basic but very important Christian truth. Because you see, when we do begin with God, when we remember the extraordinary nature of this God's love and grace and compassion towards us in our Lord Jesus, it actually changes everything. It changes us on the inside. It changes our perspective on life. And we come to see life is not about me, it is about others. It is about others. We come to see that those whom God calls into his kingdom are to be people of humble, loving service of others. That's the work God is doing within us. I want to be up front here. What I'm talking about here is character. I'm not talking about your temperament. I'm not talking about your personality. I'm not even talking about the stuff that you actually do. I'm talking about what you're like on the inside, the kind of person you really are. And I can actually stand here this morning, I can say a whole lot of stuff and tell you to do a whole lot of things, but that's not the Christian life. Because what I want to say flows out of the gospel. When we turn back to God, when we receive the forgiveness he offers us in the Lord Jesus, what we asked him to do again this morning, when we do that, it starts to change our character. And God is remaking us as people of humble, loving service to others. So we're going to have a brief look at this passage from Mark's Gospel. I encourage you to have it open, so we're going to refer to it there on the service sheet. And then I want to try and draw out just a few implications of what it means for us. I just want to alert you, I think there's something a little bit unusual in this passage. See if you can figure it out along the way. Now, Jesus, he's with his disciples, they're on the road, they're heading towards Jerusalem. Just a couple of verses before our passage here, Jesus for the third time says to his disciples, I'm going to go and die. Now, let's think about that for a moment. Your teacher says that to you, how are you going to react? I think would put most of us in a fairly somber frame of mind, but two of the inner circle of disciples, James and John, they have other things on their mind. And they sidle up to Jesus with a special request, and essentially they ask Jesus for a blank check. Verse 35. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, some of your parents sense a little bit of a trap here. And when your child asks this sort of question, well, you're not going to sign the contract until you read the fine print. And so Jesus asks for more information. Verse 36, what do you want me to do for you, he asked. And the reply that comes is breathtaking. These guys are hungry. They're hungry for status and power and honour and glory. Verse 37, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. Jesus, give us the top cabinet posts. That's what we want. Give us the highest positions in your kingdom. Worldly, selfish ambition. And Jesus' response seems remarkably gracious, actually. He just says, oh, you don't know what you're asking for. And then he comes back at them with another question. Can you drink the cup I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. What's this cup? What's this baptism? They're actually metaphors. They're actually figures of speech used in the Old Testament. And there in the Old Testament, the cup is a symbol of suffering. And baptism is a picture of being plunged into disaster. And Jesus is saying here that the path that will lead him to glory is the pathway of suffering. And what he's essentially saying is, if you want to share in the glory, you have to walk that same path. I think there's actually a real irony in what James and John are asking here. Can you think, in Mark's Gospel, what's the only other occasion where it talks about the right and the left? Not shooting goats. Actually, I hadn't thought of that one. There is another one. It's another one. On the cross. On the cross. On the cross, when Jesus effectively starts to enter into his glory, who is there on the right and the left but two crucified men, two criminals? What did James and John think of Jesus' mention of suffering? Oh yeah, no worries, we can do that. That's what they say there, verse 39. They don't have a clue what Jesus is really saying here. And then Jesus solemnly prophesies that they will indeed drink that cup and undergo that baptism, that the days of dark days of suffering lie ahead for them. Verse 39. You will drink the cup, you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When it comes to the seating arrangements in his kingdom, that's not his call, he says. And then, when the other disciples get wind of what James and John have been up to, they're not happy. Verse 41. And the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Isn't this one? This is great to see, isn't it? Here at least are some men who have got some moral compass. You know, how dare James and John be so indulgent and selfish to be asking for such grand positions, and especially after Jesus just told us he's about to die. No, that's not it, is it? No. They're uptight because the others jumped the gun on them. They want the cabinet posts as well. I don't know, what do you think about this, really? Here are a group of men who've spent, you know, the best part of 3 years hanging around with the Lord Jesus. And this is what they come out with. I mean, how could they, really? How could they? But deep down, we know, don't we? We know. It's because they're just like us. I know the darkness in my heart. I know how so much of my behavior is driven by what's good for me. Just like them. And Jesus realizes this is actually a good teaching moment. He gathers the disciples around him. He reminds them of the way that the world works. For those who are not God's people, so often those in charge use their power for selfish gain. Verse 42. He called them together. He said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." That's the way the world works, doesn't it? Don't get mad, get even. Suck it up, princess. People who are bossy, full of themselves. But Jesus speaks a different language. Verse 43. Not so with you. Not so with you. It's different for God's people. We are not to act this way. And now is when we actually see the surprise, the little twist in this particular passage, verse 43. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Do you notice anything here? Do you notice what Jesus doesn't say? He doesn't say, don't strive to be great. He doesn't say, don't desire to be first. He just says, the way to be great, the way to be first, is very different from the way the world works. You do it by becoming a servant and a slave. Greatness comes by descending, not climbing. Not by stomping on heads, but by washing feet. You see, friends, in God's topsy-turvy world, the way up is down. True greatness. It's not about how many Facebook friends you have or how many likes you get. It's not about winning MasterChef or playing cricket for Australia or being in a band that makes it to the big time or having a reputation of being a fantastic doctor or anything like that. It's not about being recognised when you walk down the street. Some of the greatest people in this church, we don't even know how great they are because we don't even notice. Because they're quietly, humbly serving behind the scenes. And this is what Jesus says. The truly great are those who are prepared to be the servants and slaves of others. Now, why does he say this? He says it because this is reality. This is reality. This is the way things are. This is the way the universe really works. Look at verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, I was tossing up whether to share this little secret with you or not, but I've decided I'm going to share it with you. You must promise that this will not go outside this building, okay? I'm going to share a very special secret with you. Or the internet. It's not to be posted on the internet. Okay. Do you know what happened last time Queen Elizabeth came to Australia? Do you know what happened? I'll tell you. This is my secret. She came to my house and she cleaned my toilets. What a ridiculous thought. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus did more than that. He had it all, right? Perfect fellowship with his Heavenly Father. There was no ladder that could have taken him any higher. And he gives it all up. And he comes down, becomes one of us, human being, all our frailty and weakness. And worse than that, takes another step down, willing to die that dreadful death on the cross to buy back my life and your life. We had turned our backs on him. James and John, they want to sit on thrones in glory. And Jesus knows he must hang on a cross in weakness and in shame. It's humble, loving service. And if we are to be his people, we are called to be like him. If he comes to serve, we must be prepared to serve, to be genuinely concerned for the needs of others. Now, this is not about being nice to others so they'll be nice to you, right? This is service in love. This is looking to other people's real needs, trying to meet those needs, get involved for their good, even when it's very costly. Because this is God's economy. This is the way things really work in the world, in the universe. The pathway to glory, it's cross before crown. It's service before glory. It's really a strange paradox, the way things work with God, aren't they? In giving, you receive. By surrendering power, you actually gain power. By losing your life, you find your life. By humbling yourself, you are exalted. And I think deep down, all of us know that me-ism doesn't actually work. Does it? We weren't designed by God to be selfish. You just think about it for a moment. You go on a holiday. If you spend your whole holiday thinking to yourself, am I having a good time? Am I having a good time? Am I having a good time? You're not going to have a good time, are you? When do we feel most alive and most happy? It's when we're lifted outside of ourselves, when the focus is taken off me. And it's really interesting that the research now is even pointing this out. You might have heard of the positive psychology movement. looking at the study of happiness and how do you promote well-being. A number of the scholars have actually stopped talking about happiness. They now switch this term well-being because they've recognised happiness is always a byproduct. You can't create happiness. It's always a fringe benefit. It always comes when you're focused upon something else. That's the way we're designed. And interestingly, the research says one of the things that actually promotes well-being and delivers happiness is serving others and being concerned for others. It works. I remember when my children were younger, at Christmas time, you know, kids love getting presents. My children love getting presents. What struck me, though, was how often they're actually more excited giving the present than getting the present. It really is more blessed to give than receive, as our Lord said. Okay, now, Hebrews 10:24 tells us when we meet together like this, what's our job? What are we trying to do to each other? We're trying to spur each other on to love and good deeds. To be the sort of humble, loving servants of others that this passage encourages, okay? So I've got three things I want to try and encourage you with this morning. Three things, okay, in response to God's word. First one is take the call of God to live this way seriously. Okay? Take this call seriously. Very easy to feel convicted at this particular moment. You're sitting here in church and I'm up front, you know, having a go at you. But you can actually leave without a real change of heart. I want to encourage you, put this on the agenda of your life if it's not there already. And that will mean saying no to the great enemy of love and service, which is not just selfishness, but justified selfishness. There's people in this room who have had a very hard life. But having had a very hard life does not justify, okay, now I live the rest of my life for me. Not if we accept the call of our Lord Jesus. There are times when it's right to be receivers rather than givers. That's the beauty, the way the body of Christ works together. But just don't fall into what so many of our culture have fallen into, where it is all about me, where it's about my rights, even my right to be selfish. I deserve it. Don't be content with that. Take seriously the call of God to live the life of humble service. Okay, that's the first thing. Take it seriously. Second thing, if you take it seriously, if you try and do one, you're going to feel rotten. You're going to feel rotten. You try and live for others, and what happens? You keep coming back to yourself. You see the depth of your sin. You see how hard it is not to be tainted by self-centeredness. What do you do? I'll tell you what you do. Keep going back and being refreshed by the God who is rich in love. That's what you do. When you try and live God's way, always we just realize how far short we fall and how much we continue to need his forgiveness. And he wants to give it, friends. He wants to give it. The Son of Man came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Keep looking to that truth. Always live by trusting God, not trusting your virtue, your character, your good deeds. No. Trust God. And when you know you're forgiven, it actually frees you up then to love. Do you remember what Jesus says to that sinful woman who pours the expensive perfume on her feet? He says to her, "She has been forgiven much, therefore she has greater love." Greater love. And live in the security of the Father's care. You see, if you try and live this way, if you try and live for other people, what happens? Who's going to look after me? God will. God will look after you. It's his promise. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's committed to you. He let his son die for you. The great Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, he summed up the Christian life this way. He said, "The Christian lives in Christ by faith, and in his neighbour by love." Faith in Christ, love of neighbour, there's the Christian life. Okay, third thing, what have I said? I've said, take the call seriously. I've said, if you take the call seriously, you're going to fail, so turn back to God. Third thing, let's Let's practice doing it. Let's practice doing it. You know what one of the traps we fall into when we start talking about this stuff? The trap we fall into is trying to get our motives pure and clean and right. Okay? Am I really doing this unselfishly, or am I doing it because I want to make myself feel good and look good to others? But let me tell you something. It's actually very perverse to be motivated by the desire to be unselfish. Isn't it? That's a very selfish motivation. All about proving to others what good Christians we are. Genuinely unselfish people don't bother trying to be unselfish. They just care about other people. They're so busy doing that, they don't think about their motives. Love is not about itself. Love is about the other. Its attention is always focused on the other, not what's going on for you. So, forget about trying to get your motives pure, right, pure. You're never going to do it. Just get on with serving and loving. Loving service is about the good of others, not how good your heart is. It's not about you. Okay, so what will it look like? Well, that depends. That depends on your life situation. It depends on your responsibilities. But a character shaped by God's humble service to us will be on the lookout for opportunities to serve others. With the people you live with, the people you work with the people in your neighbourhood, with people anywhere, really. People in this church community, anywhere. And what that service looks like will vary according to the needs you see and your ability to meet those needs. For example, right? If you've got a significant physical disability, it's not your job to put the chairs away after church this morning. That's right? That's just silly. But you might become a great prayer warrior. You might serve others by bringing them before the throne of grace. Think about your passions and your abilities. Do you love to write? Maybe you could write regularly to your Link missionaries. Do you love to cook? Make some meals for those who are sick, who have had a new baby, things like that. At my church recently, a group of people took a week off work to do a short-term mission trip to a really poor part of the Philippines. Doctors, engineers, other people, they ran medical clinics, they built rooms, they shared the message of Christ. Thinking of others. Think about how you use your resources. And I'm thinking here particularly of your time and your money. Those of you who are parents, what are you modelling to your children about what life's really about? Can I honestly ask you that question? I ask myself this question. Are they getting the message that they can have it all, that they can do it all? Or do you actually limit some of those things so that there's time and money, space to be devoted to serving others? Is there space in your life to get involved with a family newly arrived in this country? Or to be able to visit some elderly people who are lonely? Or to be involved in people's lives in other ways so there are opportunities to share Christ with them? It's all about having a face turned outward rather than inward. Taking some risks, looking for opportunities, and you might be surprised just how many start to come your way. Well, time to conclude. Friends, the God we trust in is a beautiful God. He's a beautiful God. He's a God who's prepared to rip himself up in the middle to buy us back, to make us his friends and his beloved children. That's his service towards us. I want you to meditate on what he is like. I want you to turn your eyes upon Jesus and look in his beautiful face, wonderful face. I want you to let that truth about him get under your skin and change your heart. Because it will change your heart. And you will grow more and more into a person whose character is shaped to be one of humble, loving service of others. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your grace and kindness to us in the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for your extraordinary love towards us. Thank you for being the sort of God that you are. Not a God who's harsh and cold and distant and unmoved. A God passionately caring for those he has made. And Father, we just ask that you would work within our hearts, make us people like you, like the Son of Man. And we pray that this place will be known as a place of genuine, loving, humble care of others and service of others. And in so doing, we might honour and glorify your great and glorious name. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.